walk in your own life and get to know him more. You take each trial that God has put into your life and you lay it at his feet. And say, Lord Jesus, I know you have this for me right now. And I know it's for my benefit. But would you train my heart to look at it as a joyful thing, as the book of James tells us to do? That when you come into diverse temptations or trials, that you will be able to count it all joy. That I would not fear and look on the temporal things of this world and the things that I cannot control, and would you allow my heart to trust who you are and what you can do and what I know you've already done. That's the joy of it, right? And, you know, there's emotion that comes with it. There's all kinds of thoughts that rush through your head in those moments, but we just simply got to step back and say, Lord, I need you. I need you, and I'm thankful that you're there. Take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah this morning. For your benefit, I'm not going to read all of chapter 7. It's a list of genealogies. So I'm going to explain the passage in chapter 7. We're primarily going to be preaching through chapter 8, all right, this morning, but they actually are coupled together in this message. As you look at the priority of God's word for growth, okay? We got to see this morning that the word of God is essential for your personal growth, but also for the essential for the growth of his church. And if the church is not centered around the preaching and teaching of God's word as being primary above all other things, we can have great music, we can have great times with our kids and have even classes for them and things like that, young adult sessions and discipleship, and all of those things are wonderful, but it's all got to be foundationally put upon Jesus and his word, because without it, we have no foundation at all. And it's designed by God to give you absolute strength when you put it as your foundation. This morning, would you happen to be willing to admit that you struggle with making the Word of God a priority in your life? It's a struggle for all of us, right? And why is that? Well, because the priorities of our life seem to get in the way, right? Or we have misappropriated priorities that take that time away from getting to know who our God is in a greater capacity. And so we allow gaming, we allow leisure, we allow work, we allow shopping, okay, if you're a shopaholic, all right? We allow pretty much anything in our life that we could really cause as an excuse to get in the way of knowing who our God is better. And if that's a struggle, then we're all willing to admit that, then we got to do something about it to change that priority, right? So the call this morning to all of you, if there was an overarching call or theme for it, is make God's word a priority so that you will grow. Okay? Because when you grow, the body of Christ is stronger individually. This church is stronger. We're more mature. We have the ability to do more things through God when each person makes this their priority of their life. And if the Word of God continues to not be a priority in your life, then I would ask you to step back and ask an even greater question. Why? Why is God's Word not a priority? It very simply could be because you don't have a changed nature yet. I forgot to put a picture up here, but if you walk into my office, there's a picture above my desk of my father. Sorry. I miss him a lot. He's going to be gone 12 years this year. It's crazy. But one thing that I remember of my father more than anything, he sat me down pretty much at a young age, or even taught me along the way. He's like, son, the Word of God became a priority in my life to the point where I couldn't put it down. Like literally reading it like some of us might read a favorite author or novelist, right? If you're a reader. I wasn't a big reader as a kid, right? But there were certain ones that if they had pictures on every other page, I'd read it, right? And remember those great illustrated classic books, you know, of Around the World in 180 Days and, you know, Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn, and, you know, I would read them, and they had very, very large print, so there was like 60 words on every page. So it was a lot easier for a 8 and 9 and 10-year-old boy to read who didn't want to be in front of a book, right? But as I've grown older in the Lord, I've become more impassioned with the Word of God, and it's my need for it, right? And he used to say a phrase to me. He's like, and I kind of, I embellished it a little bit or changed it. Like, he took that phrase, I can't put it down, and I applied it to a modern day commercial that we often hear, or we used to hear a lot of, and it was the Pringles commercial. Remember it? What was the slogan? Once you pop, you what? Can't stop, right? And there's truth to that, right? Even in their cans, they must put something in their chemicals that make you want to keep eating the entire can and not putting it down, which I wouldn't recommend doing, okay? Not that I haven't done that when I was a teenager, but long story short, when you pop open God's Word, it ought to be such that even if you run across chapter 7 of Nehemiah with a list of names that you don't want to read through, that you take time to read through it. Because in the book of Matthew chapter 1, it gives you one of the greatest genealogies in all of human history that starts at Adam and finishes at Jesus. And it gives you the content behind that. If you look at all those people's lives and what God did to bring about Jesus through that genealogy, it's literally miraculous. Especially when you consider that all of them were incredible sinners. And Jesus still saw fit to bring his line through a sinful heritage. Because he himself was not sinful, number one, we know that. But allowing his word to change these people's hearts and to bring about a miraculous change. Because the Word of God is essential for living, you must make it necessary food for your spiritual survival. Nehemiah 7 depicts for us the necessity of establishing a solid foundation of leadership. That's what this genealogies list is. He had to take a census of the city. Nehemiah, at this point, as an organizer, and he's become the governor of Jerusalem at this time. He has rebuilt the wall. It's completed. The gates are fixed. The leadership is set up. The temple is functioning. Word of God is starting to be preached again in the city. Everybody's got a place and a job. It's organized, it's efficient, and it's excellent. Right? The only way something like that takes place is and maintains is when the Word of God is central to its instruction. You can do everything that you want to do humanly possible to structure something effectively, creatively, and excellently in the business world. We have companies all over the United States and all over the world that run very well, but they're still not centered around the Word of God. And if they were, what greater impact would those companies have on a global world that needs Jesus? Right? So when you add Jesus into a model, he sustains it. He builds it. He grows it. Right? But it's not adding Jesus to the model, you're making him primary to the model or above it. He's preeminent. Because the model itself comes from him. It doesn't come from our humanity. It comes from his creative ability to put those thoughts in our head and in our personalities to be able to bring about his purposes and goals in life. So all of chapter 7, as you read, and I would challenge you, just go through and read it. We don't have time to read all of it. But you'll see that every level of this city is completely covered in God's excellent plan. But they couldn't leave out God in all of this. Because if you go all the way back to Nehemiah chapter 1, where we started, Nehemiah got on his knees and begged God for opening up the heart of a king in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2 to bring them back to Jerusalem for a third time to finish what had been started in the previous two. Nehemiah's heart as a layperson, he wasn't a priest, he wasn't a pastor, he wasn't a shepherd, he was a businessman. He knew how to operate and do things well, but he did it with God's control, through his Holy Spirit's guidance. Ezra, who was his contemporary, is preaching in Israel while Nehemiah is back in Babylon, trying to get the temple reestablished, because when you start with God, everything else tends to fall in place. When you try to do things outside of God, it takes a lot longer and probably will never come to full fruition. So we come to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, and we begin seeing what the priority of the Israelites began to be. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive in the book of the law. I want you to set the context here for a moment. What would possess a group of people to sit for 6 hours to the reading of God's word? Well, may I remind you that for 500 years in Israel's history, they've been in and out of captivity, and the word of God has been absent from their culture. It took Ezra, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, all of these prophets to begin to preach to these people, bring back the Pentateuch into their midst, their law, reading of the law, and resaturating God's people with his word. And it took time. But it not only took time, but it took time in the hearts of the leadership to recognize that this must be the priority. And if it wasn't the priority, there was no way they were going to be able to withstand the next onslaught of destruction that could come. They weren't going to be able to withstand Satan in their hearts and their minds, and they wouldn't have any defense against it. I want you to imagine with me, if you will, if the general of a U.S. Army were to never educate, or an admiral, never educate his staff as to the plan of whatever the commander-in-chief had. So our president. Think back to the Gulf War days and even World War II. You got General Patton and General MacArthur wouldn't have dreamed of letting their staffs go without an explanation of the plan, with all the tactical advantages intertwined within their explanation to ensure that the plan would be carried out to complete victory. There is nothing different about the way our God relays information to us. Every general gives his directive, expects the soldier or the sailor to respond to his directive, and then act in obedience and total compliance to every detail of that plan. God expects you to hear the word preached, respond to its content, and act in obedience to its commands and precepts. This all happens when you determine in your heart to make the word of God the essential and necessary food for spiritual survival. Why did I read that? Well, because it's important for us to understand why God gives us his word, first of all. He wants you to grasp the power that's behind it and the essential food and nutrients. Notice I've got a tree growing up with the word of God surrounding it and covering it. It's purposeful for a reason, because the tree can only grow with the word of God being its watering source down to its roots and its foundation, to be able to establish its roots, to give it the nurturing growth that's necessary. If you're taking notes this morning, the first point that we're going to look at in verses 1 through 8 is the word of God has to be preached. Pretty simple, right? He sets it off as a priority. God's leadership must take the lead to ensure that the word of God is the central piece to their ministry. All leadership must be in agreement that there is nothing that will come in the way of the authority of Scripture. And the word must be explained clearly and plainly for everyone to understand. Now, if we take a look at these three points, or subpoints, kind of practically speaking, for leadership in a local church to decentralize the word of God, that church will fail within months. And the reason it will fail within months, not years, is because they're relying solely on the business practices of the individual or his own ability to be able to allow something to function. And yeah, it can look like it's successful because there might be a lot of people that tend to go. But people in pews does not equal success. I would love for it to be full, but I want it to be full with God's people that want to know more, want to be fed and nurtured and equipped with his truth, that are hungry to know as much as they possibly can so that they can go out and share it with others and keep doing it. I'm not saying that all the mega churches that are in this country are not preaching some form of gospel, because some are, okay? But I'm going to tell you this. You can run a church. I can get programs and all kinds of things in here to bring people in, to make it attractive, to make it like people want to be here. And we're going to do some things that are creative. Don't get me wrong. But this Bible, this pulpit, has to be central to the entire thing. Otherwise, it's all for naught. It will mean nothing. If the preaching of God's word ever fails here, it'll be because men chose to make it fail. Because God's word will never return void when it's preached, when it's taught, when it's lived. The leadership in the church must be in agreement. Not only do they have to decide that they're going to do it, but they got to be in agreement that there's nothing that's going to come in the way of it. We're not going to outdo God, because you can't. And then the word has to be explained as practically and clearly. That's my job. I get that. And I really do try to make it as practical and easy to understand as possible. And that's something that I continue to learn to do. But if this is not done in a local body of believers, you will not see ultimate growth and really true mature growth. Number two. The word of God demands a response. The word of God has to be preached. It has to be primary. We get that. but it demands a response from you, the believer. Okay? How do we know that? Well, your response can be one of sorrow over your sin as a result of hearing the word. When you read God's word in your own personal time with the Lord, I would challenge you to ask him before you start reading, Lord Jesus, reveal to me as I read something that needs to change in my heart. Because I know I'm a dirty, rotten, filthy, naked sinner. I'm saved by grace, but I need more of your grace to teach me what needs to change to make my heart more like you. Ask God to change you. You're not perfect. You won't be until you stand before Jesus in heaven someday and he gives you a completely new nature and no thought of mind and heart no thought of sin will enter my mind and heart anymore at that moment. But in the meantime, he says you need to persevere and tarry and work hard at knowing who he is to be able to learn what he's doing. Why did they do it openly in the streets? Why did they preach for 6 hours and nobody left? They hadn't heard it for so long. They're like, what in the world? This is amazing. Why haven't I heard this? Why haven't my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents passed this information down unto me? Why all of a sudden am I hearing this what it seems like the first time? They're excited. They're overwhelmed. But now they have to start doing something with the knowledge. Because once they hear it, the Bible tells us we got to be faithful doers of the word. Right? In the book of James, he tells us that we're learning on Sunday night, so that's a plea to come back tonight, right? As we walk through the book of James together, faith that is working in our souls to create a new life that is inside of us and continue that life. But as the word of God saturates your heart, you begin to see the change. And you know that your sin is in the way of that change. But your response can also be one of joy and happiness because the miraculous work that is being done on behalf of the word in your heart. There was a time where I had to leave the very first church that I ever was a part of. Other than my home church, I was a youth pastor. I was 23 years old, you know, when I went there, 24. And I was just a young buck. I was so green behind the ears. And I thought life was great. I was doing what God wanted me to do. And 2 years in, it came to a point where I had to leave. And it wasn't anything because there was anything I did wrong, but there was an individual in the church that literally was spreading lies about me personally and my wife to all of the youth group parents and everything, and they believed it. And they didn't even come and ask, hey, is this true? They just took it hook, line, and sinker, and so did my pastor. And so I finally got to the point where I had to say, I don't think this is where God wants me. And I walked away. I can tell you at that moment, I was not happy. I was angry. I was bitter. It ruined the next year and a half of my marriage because I allowed it to. I didn't allow God's word to continue to saturate my heart and to change me as a result of that happening in my life. And it finally came to a point one night where God used my wife as a spiritual 2x4. Right? She knocked me upside the head and said, if you don't stop, we're going to have a problem. Now, at that time, we're 26 years old, and I had stopped serving in my local church. I couldn't sing. And I've been singing since I was like 5 years old. Like this was a part of who I was. I had no joy at the time. But it's because I wasn't allowing the word of God to continue to saturate. I was focused so much on the negative of what had happened in my soul. Like I had been wronged. And I was wronged. Don't get me wrong. But it wasn't as bad as what Jesus went through on the cross for my sin. So I corrected it. I got it right. Confessed it as sin before my wife, before the Lord, and before the leadership of the church and the friends that were helping me through this. And I remember sitting in a service, and my brother was the pastor of the church. So imagine having your brother be your pastor, right? Some of you may have had that in the past. And I remember finally just sensing from the Spirit of God, it's all I could attribute to it, a calm and a peace in my soul. And I began to now have joy again, not because I was serving per se, but because Jesus had replaced the anger. He had replaced the hurt. I began to saturate myself with the Word of God again. And it was like pouring oil over my head. My cup was again running over. In Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy shall what? Follow thee all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That joy of that knowledge began to just flood my soul again. And everything was good. Little did I know, this was 2007, that 6 years later, as I was serving in my local church, in my home church, I was asked to be the next pastor of the church that I pastored before I moved to the South. And I got a phone call from the previous pastor that I was a youth pastor. Hadn't talked with him in 6 years. And he called me the day before I was getting voted in as their new pastor. And he said, Joel, I'm sorry. I didn't support you. I was wrong. They did the same thing to me. And he had to leave that church after being their pastor for 24 years. And the Lord used that in that moment to just further confirm that when you're sitting in those moments of great despair and you have absolutely nowhere else to go and you're fearing out the wazoo, right? You have no idea how you're going to get out of this funk, because that's what it is. It's a spiritual funk, right? God replaces it when you make him priority again. And that's what he did with the nation of Israel. He gave them a hope and a joy again because the word of God was just simply read and read and read and saturated. When I mean saturated, they were drenched. Okay? It was like the Holy Spirit of God flooded them every single day when they heard it with his Spirit changing their heart and their mind, that they wanted more and they wanted more. Just like when we go back and we find something that we really like at a good barbecue place and you want that fat cap on that brisket, okay? You want more of that, okay? My buddy down here in the front understands, okay? You desire having God to roll over you and to cover you and to give you a confidence that only he can provide, and your response becomes one of joy. The Word of God demands obedience from the believer. This is our third point. It demands a response, and part of that response leads to obedience. Okay? Well, how do we know that? Well, Nehemiah gives us a little bit of an explanation here. He says, Israel first responded in weeping and sadness, but Ezra and Nehemiah knew that this day was to be commemorated as sacred and joyous. This was the first of the month, and they needed to take an entire week and celebrate all the feasts of the days of old in order to be in accordance with the law of God. They encouraged the Jews to be joyful over this occasion. The word of God ought to bring joy to our hearts and not despair. Just because you read something that pricks your conscience doesn't mean that you are to become angry at it. You're supposed to respond and change it. not bucket. Don't wait for God's spiritual 2x4 to have to come into your life and then knock you upside the head. Respond, repent, be open to the Spirit of God moving and changing your heart, because I guarantee you it's going to allow you a greater influence in this ministry and your community when the Word of God changes you. Be thankful that God has provided a way for you to understand His Word and to respond to His working and make changes. The Jews were understanding this from some of the very first time, for some of them for the very first time. But others, this is a great refresher course on what they had been taught and how they should respond. You must respond, not just for response sake, but act upon your spiritual response and obey God's word. Okay? Don't do it just to please yourself. Don't do it just to please your spouse. Don't do it to just even please God. Understand what I mean by that. You're checking a box. Do it because you need to change. Because you recognize that you are a dirty, rotten, naked sinner apart from Christ. Do it because you need God to overwhelm you and change the way that you think, talk, act, speak, make decisions, and how you operate. Because He needs to saturate your entire part of your life. Not just a portion that you think He should have a compartment of. Don't give God a portion of your heart, give it all. Let Him, watch Him work when you give Him all of your heart. You must obey God's word completely and without reservation. When you come across something in God's word that you might, your flesh says, I don't quite agree with that. Guess what? You're wrong, God's not. So confess it, forsake it, move on, and obey. It's really that simple. We tell our children, obey your parents and the Lord for what? For this is right. That applies to you as parents as well, because you're a child of God. Children, obey your father in heaven because it's right. Do what you say to your kids. Do what you're preaching to the people that are around you. Act on it. You must obey God's word joyfully and reverently. Nehemiah gives us this as they go through in verses 13 and following. They do the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, now on the second day of the heads of the fathers' houses, all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. That's amazing. You're talking about well over 2 to 3 million people all gathered together in one accord to hear and to celebrate God's word. What would happen in our nation if we actually got 2 to 3 million Christians that were all unified together in some way, shape, or form? What can God do? He can do it without us, but how much more can be done when we would all join together, each one in this room this morning? And if you don't know Christ this morning, we would invite you. Hey, come join the family of God. Bow your knee as we sang this morning before Him. Submit to His authority in your life because He created you, and start growing by the Word of God. In verse 15, it says, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees and myrtle branches, palm branches and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves all of these booths on the roof of the house, on their courtyards and courts of the house of God, in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the day of children of Israel, had not done so. And with so very great gladness in their midst. Okay? When we come to the house of God, we're not just coming to fellowship. You're coming to be fed. You're coming to offer worship. And I thought it interesting early on in chapter 8. I didn't read it, but if you go back and read it, it says, when they came and they heard the word of God, what did they do? They bowed on their face. They didn't get up and jump around and shout around and have a big concert or anything. They bowed in awe and humility before a holy God because they recognized the value of what they were hearing and what God had done as they brought them out of captivity and now brought them home and now set them back up on where they were supposed to be, where they had been promised, when they obey. Isn't it just like all of us as believers? Sometimes we get up on our mountaintop, we get back to comfortability, and then we forget what God has done. And then we go back into routine, we lose our joy, we don't make the Word of God primary in saturating our lives with it. And then we have to come back to a point of repentance. That's just like the cycle of Christianity, isn't it? What better joy is there than God's people learning to love the word so much that when you pop it, you can't stop it? Okay? We're going to finish with Psalm 19. Because this passage of Scripture speaks directly to the fact of how we need to saturate ourselves and the benefit of saturating yourself with the Word of God. All of Psalm 19's theme is the sufficiency of the Word of God. Okay, it's necessity in your life and how it's more sufficient than anything you could ever imagine. Notice the language. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Converting the soul. Look at what the Word of God does. It changes the very heart of who I am. The testimony of the Lord is what? Sure, making wise the simple. Meaning those that you feel like you don't know much and you have a simple mind, God's Word is able to make you understand even when you don't think you can. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Well, wait a second. Rules aren't supposed to make me happy. That's what statutes are. They're guidelines of what God's holiness sets as a standard. It should give you joy when you follow God's command. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Meaning the law was given in Deuteronomy. The Ten Commandments were given so that you could recognize how sinful your heart was. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It opens up my eyes to how evil and wicked my soul is apart from Christ. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And what does it finish? More to be what? Desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. If the Word of God is going to be primary, and you're going to saturate yourself with it, and we have no excuse in our culture today with all the technology that we have at our fingertips to not surround ourselves every day with as much Word as possible, whether that's in good, solid, but biblical music, whether it's a Bible app that you're letting read over your soul. There's one called Audible. There's one called Duomo. There's all kinds of apps that are out there that you can saturate yourself now with the Word of God. No excuse. Do it while you're riding, going shopping. Do it when you're dropping your kids off in the school in the morning. Let them hear the Word of God audibly. All of our cars now, if you have a car that's at least 2012 and newer, have Bluetooth. Link your phone to your Bluetooth in the car. Allow it to saturate yourself. Many of us have AirPods, headphones. When you're working out, when you're playing pickleball even by yourself against a wall if you want to. I don't care if you can do that. Make sure you're saturating yourself with it. Be around it. Love it. learn it, read it, and use it. Okay? God's going to bring about great reward when we follow his plan in all of this. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that grace only comes when the word of God is primary. Let's close in prayer and we'll sing our final hymn this morning. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much that you've given us a word that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, capable of dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We thank you that the word of God being primary, I just beg you that you would make it such in our folks' hearts here at Foster Creek. May our church be a shining light for decades to come until you come. Lord, I ask now as we close and we enjoy our families this afternoon, may our hearts go to how we can further saturate ourselves with your word and then change to be more like you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.